Turn to Isaiah 59. Lee was suggesting that this should be a very short sermon. Because how hard is it to convince us that we're sinners? How many of you live with one? If I asked you if you could define depravity for me, would it have a face? If we say we're totally depraved, do we know what that means? I was asked yesterday whether or not I adhere to the Reformed position. Well, I said elements of the Reformed position I most surely hold to, and there may be some areas of disagreement, but needless to say, I certainly believe that men are sinners, and I think you would agree with me, men are sinners. This passage in Isaiah in 59, we're going to look through the first 13 verses this morning. These first 13 verses is kind of, if you will, a summary of Isaiah's perspective of Israel. And certainly there are connotations to the perspective that fit within the context of our world as well, and with us as individuals. It wouldn't be hard for any of us to recognize that we sin. I don't know if we always recognize how sinful we are, and probably it's because we don't know how holy God is. And normally our perspective of our sinfulness is based upon our perspective of who we live with, or live around, and sometimes we don't think we're all that bad because we're not as bad as so-and-so. But when we place ourselves in comparison to a holy God, all of a sudden we get a better glimpse of the reality. I want you to take your Bibles, and as you're looking at Isaiah 59, I want you to just kind of thumb through those first 13 verses with your finger and stroll down through those 13 verses, and as you do, I want you to look at the pronouns. Remember a pronoun? It's that word that takes the place of a noun. Remember that? As you're strolling down through that, look at the pronouns. Pronouns are an indicator in this passage of Scripture of different movements within this discourse that Isaiah has for Israel. Did anybody see a shift in the pronouns? If you looked at this and noticed that verses 1 through 4 have the second person plural, that's the you, listen to me as I talk. You know that feeling? They were listening, by the way, that's why I chose them. You, second person, plural. Then it shifts. And in verse 5, it changes to the third person, plural. They, them. Now, it's easier to talk about they and them, isn't it, than you. Because when we say you, we're not really sure who we're talking about. And it's pretty easy then when we just say you, we just go, well, that must mean the other you, not me you. But they, it's easier. So you got the you, and then you got the they. And then it shifts again in verse 9 to us, we. And that's the three movements in the passage of Scripture. You, they, us. All right? And it divides it up because it divides it up into different concepts. Because Isaiah deals in that first section when he talks about you, he's dealing with the basic accusation. What is the accusation against Israel? And you can even say, what is the accusation against mankind as a whole? The second section is the description of the accusation. It's the they. Because you are this, therefore they look like this. It describes the you. It describes what all this means. And then the last section is the us, because Isaiah is going to join in the last half and say, I believe this is true, and begin the process of the confession. So you got the accusation, the description, and the confession, divided up with the pronouns you, they, us. You with me so far? And if you make that notation in your mind as you're going through this, and so Isaiah starts it off with what's often referred to and is used almost in every theology book there is out there of what's referred to as an anthropomorphic expression. Remember that word? Look at verse 1. Behold. We don't use that anymore. I thought about bringing it back with my children when they were young. Behold, you better listen or you'll die or something like that. But I didn't. He says, behold. He says, the Lord, is the Lord's hand shortened that it cannot save? We would say it this way. Are we so bad that God can't reach us? One focuses on how bad we are, the other focuses on how great God is. If we say we're sinful, which we are, is God's grace sufficient for our sinfulness? Absolutely. And that's not because there's any redeeming nature in our sin. That's because of the greatness of his grace, right? So they ask the question, is God's hand shortened that it cannot save? Nor is his ear heavy that it what? Can't hear. Does he have an arm or a hand? Does he have an ear? If he's spirit, he doesn't. But he uses the expression so we can get the picture. And so we read this first verse, and right away we see this question, we see this answer, and we see clearly from us as those who've come to know him as Savior today, as well as those in Israel's day that understood him to be Jehovah God and accepted him, they say, and basically is, isn't it great God can reach even me? Isn't it great that God hears me? Where would we be if God could not reach us? Where would we be if he could not hear us? And yet there's nothing in us that makes us hearable. There's nothing in us that makes us redeemable. There have been people over the years who have suggested somehow that God looks at us and he finds something within us to redeem us. Redemption is in all. In God, he's the one who redeems, not us. And there's nothing in our character that would make us worthy of that, but it's all in his character because it's who he is. I believe in total depravity. And by that I mean, I don't believe there's anything that we do or could do that could merit his grace, or nothing that we could do or are capable of doing to make that happen. It's all in him. But that in no way suggests we can't be redeemed. We can be. Because God's in the business of redeeming people. And all of us rejoice in the fact, if you know him today, that he redeems us. And the reason why redemption is necessary is in these next verses of the yous. This specifies the problem. Because there is something that's happened that's brought about an alienation between man and God. That gulf or that division is the fact that men everywhere are sinners. And I use men in the generic sense because I think a few women are sinners as well. And of course, all children are sinners. Verse 2, but he says, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongues has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. The accusation and problem is clear. We are at fault. It isn't God who made the mistake. It isn't God who didn't set things up right. The problem is with us. We sin. We have done iniquity and wickedness, and that wickedness has brought about a break in that relationship that God wants with his people. The fact that God Almighty would make man to have a relationship with him is just amazing. He wants to have fellowship with us. But that fellowship cannot happen because sin is there. And sin grieves the heart of God. When God created this heaven and the earth and brought man into being and put him there and they progressed, or maybe degress is a better way to put it, and sin entered into the world, and as the population increased and increased and increased, eventually it says God looked upon the earth and he saw wickedness everywhere. Remember that? And he said that the thoughts in the imagination of man's heart was evil continually. And you remember what the phrase was about how God felt about that? It says, it grieved him that he made man. Grieved God. That God could be grieved. And what grieves him? Sin grieves him. We know clearly, Isaiah has said it on more than one occasion, as well as many, many others, that we are the problem, and it's our sin that makes it a problem. And if you have never remedied the problem, Paul says in numerous places in the New Testament, both in Ephesians and Romans, that our sin makes us enemies of God. We're an enemy of God. And it doesn't really matter how morally pure you might be from the standard of the world's evaluation. It doesn't matter if you're a giving person or a kind person or a good neighbor or a Democrat or Republican. It doesn't even matter if you belong to the Tea Party. God's not impressed. Because sin is still sin. And it makes us enemies. I'm grateful for the fact that when Paul speaks of it in Colossians, he says, for you were once alienated, which means that's a past part of my life. Israel's case, I'm afraid they were alienated from God at this point in time. He says, your hands have been defiled with blood. And notice he says, not only your hands, what else he goes on to say, your what? Fingers. In the Hebrew, there are two words for hand. One refers to that general hand that people talk about. They just want to make some general comment about the hand. The other Hebrew word for hand means grip. In other words, it shows a progression of involvement. When my wife would make chocolate chip cookies in our house, invariably we'd have to put a guard on them. Because kids think chocolate chip cookies should be a main course. Well, now that I'm 60, I agree. But you'd have to watch it because kids, having a sinful nature, just might perhaps sneak into the kitchen to get a chocolate chip cookie, right? But in order to get a chocolate chip cookie, you have to make a commitment of your hands and fingers. And once you do, kids don't realize that chocolate leaves a mark. And so you come in, you say, have you been eating chocolate chip cookies? Me? No. Well, what are all the crumbs and chocolate all over your fingers? And usually they come up with something like, well, he gave it to me. They must have read Genesis. He says, you are so sinful that you've actually made a commitment to participate in sinfulness. Your hands, show the results, you got blood all over them. Very difficult to sit back when you're covered with blood and say, I didn't do it. He says, your hands and your fingers are dipped in this blood, and you are intricately, detailedly involved in sin. But it's not just your hands, not just your fingers. What's the next? Your lips. You can tell what one thinks if you hang around them long enough because of what they say, right? Now, I understand that on Sunday morning, conversations are guarded. I would love sometime, well, maybe I wouldn't. It would be interesting, I suppose, would be a better way to put that, to have all of your conversations mic'd on the way to church. And then we could play them during church. I would imagine attendance would drop considerably. I would imagine sometimes we aren't quite as patient as we ought to be getting our kids ready to go to church, right? And I'm imagining that there are times when we don't speak as kindly as we ought to, or don't drive quite as well. But when we get to church, then all of a sudden we shift gears and we begin to speak how? Yes, brother. Bless you. May you be warm and filled. Because we've got to become spiritual. I'm personally really kind of glad people guard their words in church, because I don't want to hear it. He says, you're so sinful, it's affected how you talk. And I don't just mean cursing, folks. I mean unkind words, hurting words, ungracious words, cutting words. Words that have the intent to do harm. Words that don't seek to edify. They say they're with God, but in reality they aren't. Their tongue not only speaks lies, it mutters perversity. Why? Because their heart is filled with perversity. That's why they do it. So when you look at those first few verses, would you say that man's got a problem? And would you say that his problem is pretty self-evident by what he says and what he does? And it's a little difficult to hide those kind of things? He says that's what man is. He's a reprobate. He's depraved. He's full of sin. So then Isaiah shifts in the second part of verse 4 to verse 8, and he shifts pronouns to what? They. So here the you accusation. Now he says, let's describe the you. Here's what the you looks like. They trust in what? Empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is in their hands, and their feet run to evil. And they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their path, and the way of peace they have not known. And there is no justice in their ways, and they have made themselves crooked paths. And whoever takes that way, that crooked path, shall not know peace. What do they trust in? You know what? It doesn't matter. If you don't trust in God, it doesn't matter what else you trust in. Doesn't make any difference. I don't care what you trust in, because it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter if they trusted Egypt or Syria or Baal or Dagon or anything else. It wouldn't have made any difference whatsoever. No matter what you choose outside of God is nothing but empty, complete foolishness. There's nothing there. Because that is what spawns the behavior he spoke about in the first part. Because their heart is committed to something other than God in words and ideologies that are empty, that go nowhere, philosophies that have no power, have no truth. He says, you trust in things that don't help. And because you trust in things that don't help, therefore you have to find something in your life, so you begin to conceive of plans. You conceive of evil and you bring forth iniquity. All their vain, empty philosophies and truths they believe in ends up bringing all kinds of evil and iniquity in their life, and the outcome is just pure evil. And by the way, evil can look awfully religious at times. And those of you who grew up in a religious movement without Christ know how religious it can look, and even how religious it can feel. And it feels so good and does so little, right? Lost. Empty words. They reject God and His way and His truth. It doesn't matter what they trust in after that way, because it's only guaranteed to bring heartache and emptiness and no peace. So he says, well, what's that trust look like? He uses two illustrations. What are they? Eggs and webs, right? Viper eggs. I've never seen a viper egg, are you? Are you guys? I mean, in Pakistan? Probably not, right? Not in your backyard, probably. They have viper eggs, and they weave these spider webs. And what are eggs and what are webs but byproducts, are they not? And so he's talking about the result of this lack of trust in God and trusting all these other things and all the product of our decisions made not to trust in God, and that these things have a result. Anybody that thinks somehow they can live however they want and it will never impact themselves or other people is only fooling themselves. To think somehow you can live your life any way you want to and it doesn't impact your family is just crazy. To think that somehow or another your sin is just between you and God and it doesn't really matter what it does to anybody else or it's not going to impact anybody else, that's a lie. All sin impacts you and impacts other people. They take these eggs and hatch these eggs and weave these spider webs, and all of those things start impacting other people because there's something about sin. You don't ever take a person that's healthy and send them to the hospital to shake hands with sick people to get them well. Good health is not contagious. But being sick is. Sin is contagious. Paul said you need to avoid corrupt company, bad people, but bad people in that company corrupts good morals. Because evil spreads out its tentacles, and whoever grabs a hold of one of those eggs, he says in the next phrase, they'll eat those eggs and they'll die. It's one thing for us as believers today to look and say, well, I got to not do this because if I do this, it's going to impact my relationship with God, and that's true, and we shouldn't do it. But beyond that, I should not do this because I don't know what this might do to my wife. What it might do to my children. What it might do to the church. I'm amazed at the failure there is within the church of Jesus Christ. Does that amaze you? It should amaze us and shock us that people are willing to do what they do, thinking somehow it has no impact. It impacts the church when people don't live right. It does. And our children. And our children's children. It hurts. And those who eat those eggs, it says they die, is crushing them because it goes from bad to worse. Because it's the way of sin. Sin doesn't just stop, does it? People tell lies. It's the amazing thing about a lie. A lie is a tough thing to deal with, isn't it? Because once you tell one, what ends up happening? You got to tell more. And more and more and more. I struggled as a child because I just didn't know how to lie. My brother, he was so mad at me. My older brother, he says, just don't tell. I said, okay, Brent, I won't tell. Then mom would come and she'd say, have you been doing such and such? Yeah. Something wrong with me. My brother would beat me up afterwards. Says, what is wrong with you? How hard is it to tell a lie? It ain't that hard. I'm glad it was difficult. He's still telling lies, as far as I know. He says that eggs hatch and kill people, and they make those webs. And what good do those webs do? It reminds me of Adam and Eve, and after they sin and they noticed that they were naked, they ran, and what do? They made aprons, clothing out of fig leaves. Fig leaves, really? I would think they could find palm branches or something. They get a better job than that. It's like man's efforts to cover up their problem. And he says, in essence, he's illustrating to Israel, he says, listen, you've done everything you possibly can to cover up your problem and fix this thing. There's nothing you can do to fix your problem. Nothing you do. No trust of any philosophy outside of God can fix this issue. You can't get rid of sin by saying it doesn't exist. And yet our society does it all the time. Our world is turned upside down. They say today, I hear them on the news, and they talk about it, we just want to advocate that women have a choice, making it sound like that's a good thing, as if somehow doing wrong is right. Wrong isn't right, no matter what society might say. Their efforts become nothing. It says their works, no matter how good they are, he says, become works of iniquity, and their acts of violence are in their hands. Look at verse 7. What are they doing about sin? Their feet are doing what? Running. I mean, they're not just kind of creeping off into sin and iniquity. They're running after sin and iniquity. I'm amazed how quickly people will go to do bad things. They make haste to shed innocent blood. And what are their thoughts like? Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquities, because that's what they plan their life around. And because of that, the last phrase of verse 7, what's in their path? Waste and destruction. I've made numerous comments over the last 13 and a half years about alcohol. And I'm certainly not a person that believes that the Bible teaches us never to have anything that's alcoholic. I've used Robitussin. I even remember going and getting NyQuil back in the good old days when it was a higher proof. The difficulty I have with alcohol is the damage I see with kids of alcoholics, of the hardship and the agonies of home broken and marriages destroyed because of alcohol. That's the problem I see. Because inside of sin, and alcohol is not the sin, drunkenness is a sin. Do you get that? Inside of that sin, there is devastation. And it kills everything in its path. And eventually it doesn't matter about anybody but that next drink, right? The next fix. because that's all that matters anymore. And they ignore what it does to everyone around them. And those of you who have seen that and experienced that and felt that can testify with me this morning how devastating that is, isn't it? Sin destroys. It just flat out destroys. Their path is nothing but wasting and destruction. And what happens to peace because of that verse 8? They know no peace. And yet they're running after all these things for what reason? I got to have more money, because if I get more money, I'll have more peace. I got to get a bigger retirement program, because the bigger my retirement program, the more peace I'll have. If I get this one more drink or this one more fix of drugs or one more this, one more that, I'll have more peace. If I just do this, I'll have more peace. And they run headlong into all these horrible things of life, thinking it's going to do something for them, and ends up doing nothing for them. Because there's no peace in sin. No peace. Their path is littered with debris of souls and people that they know. I have mentioned before some experiences I've had over the years dealing with folks that fall into these traps. And I won't belabor that this morning, but just to say it is heartbreaking to help someone who doesn't want to change that. Heartbreaking. It says, the way of peace they have not known, and there's no justice in their way. The rule of life has been ignored, and there's no justice or righteousness or no peace. And the world and society is falling apart all around them, and their homes are collapsing because what are they making? They're making crooked paths. And if you take that crooked path, it says you have no peace. He says, that's the they. This is what they are in a description based upon what they did to the you. You do this, this is what you are, therefore they. But I am so grateful that the passage doesn't end there, because there's a remedy. Look at the remedy, verse 9. Therefore, justice is what? Far from us. Now, Isaiah includes himself. He says, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there's darkness. For brightness, but we walk in the blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as is twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are all with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. How often have they said that the first step toward a cure is a recognition of the problem? We used to hear it said when I had a class in evangelism back in, well, a long time ago. The professor used to say, you can't get someone saved until you get them lost. And he said, the first thing to do is make them realize they're a sinner. If they're not a sinner, where are they going to get saved from? If you just want to be a better person, that tells you you're already better. You just need to get better. You're still good. You don't want to be better. But if you tell a person he's rotten, and by the way, that's not a very good topic in today's marketplace of the church, because people don't really want to be told how sinful they are. They're really not going to buy into that, and so people don't want to go to churches that make them feel uncomfortable and feel like they're a sinner. Do you know why that's true? Because they are. When do people feel uncomfortable? When they're guilty, right? I mean, if you're not guilty, there's no uncomfort in that. But Isaiah says, listen, he says, it's hard to look. He says, that where's the justice? Where's the righteous? The nation is in trouble. There doesn't seem to be any justice or righteousness any place, and as long as the problem of sin is here, there's not going to be any justice and righteousness. And I'm all for voting the best way you possibly can and doing the best we can for our society and trying to have a society that advocates justice and righteousness and takes care of the poor and the needy. But I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, until the righteous King of Kings comes and establishes righteousness and justice forever, that won't exist. Because it has to start in the heart of men, not in the halls of justice or Congress. Justice isn't there. He says, we look for light, we look for answers, we look for it, but what do we find? Darkness. Why? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The world is filled with it. We would welcome any kind of brightness because all we see is blackness and we walk in blackness. You got the imagery of the light and the dark. It's so marvelous that Isaiah is really painting a picture, if you will, of the coming light of the world, isn't he? Because the only answer to the darkness in this world is the light, Jesus Christ. And he says, it's so bad we're groping around like a blind man, but we're not just a normal blind man. We're a blind man that has no eyes. A blind man with eyes at least has the hope that his eyes can be cured. A blind man with no eyes has no hope whatsoever because there's no eyes. Can't fix no eyes. He's trying to show us the utter severity of sinfulness. And that if one is going to come to grips with the fact that he needs a redeemer, he has to come to grips with the fact, first of all, like Isaiah is doing, he's identifying himself with the fact, this is what we all are. We are sinners in need of a Savior. We grope around, we have no direction, and we have a blindness that's not even curable, and we walk at the noonday just like we do at midnight. There's no difference. It's all dark. There's no answers. And we walk, notice the next phrase, like dead men. We're like dead men. Like Paul says in Ephesians, we were dead in trespasses and sin. You want to get saved? Then you need to realize you're dead. You want to take care of your sin problem? You better make sure you understand you got it. It doesn't do any good to somehow intellectually assent to the facts that men are sinners. You must come to the grips like Isaiah is doing here that I am a sinner. I am blind. I am lost. I'm dead. And it's so bad we growl like bears and moan like doves because the world is lost and undone, and it brings horrible sadness to the world we live in that's ravaged with sin and our lives which seem hopeless. Because as we stand here, verse 12, it becomes personal. He says, our transgressions are what? Multiplied before you. Now, if I'm going to sit and make a list of my sin, my best mathematic operation is subtraction. Because for me, if I'm going to list my sin and list it down here, I'm going to look and say, wow, well, you know, this really isn't all that bad. Take that off the list. But if I take my sin and I place them in front of God Almighty, what happens to my sin? It starts expanding, doesn't it? Because as it expands, as I see the presence and the holiness of God, I find things that I didn't think were sinful before now become extremely sinful. Those words I thought were just, oh, me losing my patience, now becomes words of corruption. Those thoughts I thought, well, that's just normal, everyone does that, all of a sudden becomes wicked, perverse thoughts. Do you understand? Isaiah says, we come before God's presence, and when we do, what happens to our sins? They become multiplied. I said this yesterday to the ladies and repeated here, maybe in a little different verbiage, but I think somehow or another we've gotten so wrapped up in ourselves, we're so little wrapped up in God, and in the process, we so at least see so little of ourselves and how sinful we are. But as we come to grips with the holiness and greatness of God, our sins become multiplied. We see ourselves for who we are. And he says, so our sins come and testify against us. How would you like to go to court? You ever been to court? It's not a pleasurable experience. You go to court, and then somebody testifies against you. Okay? They come in and they said, you did this. And you sit there and you think, man, I gotta what? Defend myself. So what do we hire? A lawyer. Okay? And that lawyer is going to do what? He's going to defend us. And someone testifies against us or they bring evidence against us. You lean over your lawyer and said, I didn't do that. And he stands up to defend you, right? If you were in the court of God before God Almighty and someone comes up to testify against you, what are you going to do? Whoops. I am in trouble because for me there is no defense. None. But we live in a world of religion that wants to find a defense for behavior that is sinful, so they rename it and reclassify it so that it no longer looks sinful. It looks like we made a mistake. Whenever I'm trying to work with people and help them solve their problems, the first thing I want them to come to grips with is this is sin. If it's just, well, I slipped. You slipped. It's sin. He says there's a testimony against us, and why is there a testimony with us? What's the next phrase say? Because we got chocolate all over our fingers. Crumbs all down our chest. And no matter what we do, we can't get the stench of our own iniquity off of us. We sit there guilty before God. And there's nothing we can say because we're guilty. And then he goes even further. He says, for, I love this, our iniquities. It's like we own them, right? Possession. And we what? We know them. Have you ever been reading your Bible, and as you read your Bible and you're reading through it, and sometimes you read through this and you made a mistake and you open to the wrong passage? You know what I'm talking about? And you open this passage and it begins to speak to you, not your husband. Not your wife, or not your children, not your neighbors. It begins to speak to you, right? And you're going through this and go, whoa, that's just a little heavy. I don't think God wants you to read that heavy this morning. Because sometimes the Word of God speaks to us for our own sin, does it not? And says, don't you know? And we're convicted. He says, they're our sins and we know them. You don't have to be convinced. They're our friends. We're acquainted with them quite well. And so with all of that, he sums it up. We are transgressing and we are lying against the Lord and we're departing from our God, because that is the core problem of sin, is a departure from the rule of God. And we're conceiving and uttering all these hateful, hurt, false words from our heart because we left God. Sin is the result of no longer having God in control of our lives. That's what sin is. Israel said, we don't want God anymore. Israel said, we don't want God's law anymore. Israel said, we don't need the God of Jehovah. We've got Baal. We got Dagon. We've got the God of fire. We can sacrifice our children. We'll get out of this mess with Assyria. We'll no longer have problems with Babylonia. We won't have problems with the northern tribes and the southern tribes fighting with one another. We got answers to these things. We got all our philosophies and all our religions, so we can take care of it. We don't need God anymore. And when you begin to say you don't need God anymore, this is where you go. And he's certainly talking about the lost here, and that those who are believers are ones who've moved themselves away from this and recognizes the necessity for confession. But I will tell you this morning, it is amazingly sad how often Christians will run back to participate in the sinfulness of their past. And if they don't want to run back to the sinfulness of their past, they'll find new sins to deal with. Because maybe they don't want to look quite as bad as they used to look. But they'll participate in the other things: gossip, slander, malicious thoughts, pride, arrogance, and the like. So what's the question? And what's the answer? Is God's arm long enough to reach the sinner? Is it? Absolutely. Does God's ear have the capacity to hear us? Absolutely. I get in trouble for this, and my son will reprimand me, I'm sure, because he hates it when I do this. Not only him, but my other son, too. I'm quite familiar with the acronym TULIP. That acronym is a marvelous acronym that teaches about the Reformed faith in the area of soteriology. If you have no idea what I'm talking about right now, it's okay, it doesn't make a bit of difference. But the acronym itself starts with the letter T, which says total depravity. Then unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of saints. Forget all that. Total depravity. It's a great concept. I agree with it 100%. The concept is man's so sinful he can't save himself. It's a great concept that says man is so sinful there's nothing in him making him redeemable. It's all in God. I like roses better than tulips, because mine's roses. Our God is able to redeem. He's a redeeming God. Yes, is man's depravity total? Yep. But guess what? God's grace is able to take care of even us wicked sinners. Even us. Isn't it great? God loves us so much. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, as we look at this passage and as we've reflected on it, we pray that this won't be the end of our thoughts, but the beginning of our thoughts, of looking at our lives as who we are. And if we know, Lord, that we've never accepted Jesus as Savior, we've never dealt with the sin problem, we've never been redeemed by God, that today will be a day of redemption for us. For those who are believers, Lord, who still want to dabble in the life of the past when we were alienated from God and enemies, help us to realize the utter foolishness of going back to what was. Help us to recognize the greatness of our holy God so we can see the sinfulness of ourselves. And then, Lord, help us to repent, to confess our sins, and to live a life that's honoring to you. God, we just pray that you would work in our lives this morning and give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.